Text this morning is taken from the Gospel of Luke as we continue a series that we began in the first Sunday of Advent. I'd like to read the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight and rough ways smooth, that all mankind will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What should we do then? The crowds asked. John answered, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that it is by your Holy Spirit that this word comes to us. He is the one who inspired the gospel writer Luke. We pray, Lord, that with his presence now in our midst, you that then might interpret it to us. Help us to have our eyes open that we might behold wondrous things in your law. Help our hearts, Lord, to be made supple that we might receive your instruction. Write your word upon our heart. And help us not only to be those who are hearers of the word, but doers also, that we might receive the blessing. So we ask for your enablement as we attend. In Christ's name, amen. A week ago, Thursday, I had the privilege, as did many in this congregation, to join together at a memorial service for our dear brother Hugh Corey, the minister of pastoral care in this church. We're going to miss Hugh terribly, and long to see him again when we're reunited in the presence of Christ. But there is one facet about that service that I want to remind us of, and it may even be unnecessary for those of you who were there, because Undoubtedly, it has been your experience, as it has been mine, to have this verse echoing in my mind ever since. It's the text, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me." We were told at Hugh's memorial service that this was a passage in the Word of God with which he had been wrestling. In fact, he had discussed it with his son Barry and considered what its implication was for our lives. He who receives you receives me. This is Jesus' words of commissioning to his disciples that they would be ambassadors of Christ. He who receives you receives me, says Jesus, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me. If this is our calling, then obviously our highest priority has got to become how can we be more receivable? Hugh Corey had an interesting way with words. I've never heard the term receivable used quite in that way. But that was his business in our congregation, how to be more receivable, that he who receives you would receive me. How can we be more receivable? When we move from that thought to our text this morning, the dissonance is utterly jarring. The world of John the Baptist could not be more dissimilar to that spirit of trying to be receivable, it would seem. Everything about his venue, his message, his ministry seems calculated to offend rather than to be receivable. Certainly that's the case with the setting for the ministry. The word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert, we read in Luke 3:3. Earlier in chapter 1, it says, "The child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel." In other words, John the Baptist wasn't just visiting the desert. That's where he lived. That's where he conducted his ministry. And if you want to know why he was in the desert, it was not because there were lots of folks out there. There was no one out there. Instead, it was because he was being obedient to his calling, which he understood in the light of Isaiah 40. "As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord." This is John's ministry. You and I at Park Street Church have often lamented the fact that it seems like we just geographically have impediments to the ministry here. We require people to fight the traffic to come to church. And then when they get here, if they drove, there's no place to park. It seems like we've got barriers in the way of the gospel. But nothing compared to that which characterized John's ministry. The desert where John was preaching, where no one lived, where any map in the back of your Bible will indicate there are precious few settlements, that desert was not sandy, arid land. It was, however, marginal land and largely uninhabitable. Uninhabitable because of the low level of rainfall, because of the oppressive heat, danger from wild animals as well. It was definitely a wilderness setting. Secondly, not only was John's ministry not located in a way that would make it receivable, but his lifestyle wasn't terribly receivable. In the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, it says John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. You know, if one of the Sunday school teachers or pastors here at Park Street Church were to wear such a getup, we'd say, "Come on now, you know, Hugenberger, you don't want to look like such an oddball. You know, we don't want to seem weird. You know, lose the camel hair and get something that looks more acceptable, because we don't want anything to get in the way of the gospel. After all, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me. How can we be more receivable? Let's accommodate our clothing preferences to eliminate such impediments." And not only is there the problem of clothes, There's also a problem of diet. The Bible tells us in the Gospel of Luke chapter 1 that it was appointed of John that he is never to take wine or other fermented drink. So John, on the one hand, had this what's called Nazarite vow that meant that he couldn't be, you know, one of the boys. He couldn't share a beer with him or something. And so you wonder, well, maybe there's an impediment to the gospel. He doesn't seem too receivable. But worse still, it's not what he doesn't drink that's a problem and doesn't eat. It's what he does eat. In Matthew and Mark, it says his food was locusts and wild honey. You know, we're going to be having a party for the Super Bowl tonight. You know what they're serving? I can guarantee it's not locusts and wild honey. It's going to be, I'm sure, Coke and pizza. You know, something regular. And for those who are a little more into health foods, who knows, we'll have a few carrot sticks. But if your interest is in chocolate-covered ants, keep it to yourself. You see, we want to be receivable. It seems like John's lifestyle is calculated to offend. And then if that weren't bad enough, finally, there's the problem of his message, his lack of apparent tact, at least. John said to the crowds coming to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." Again, you know, just imagine Sam Graydanus having warmly greeted us all that way this morning. You know, you'd say, "Why did I wake up and bother to come?" You know, what do you mean, you brood of vipers? If you feel that way about me, I'll take my religion elsewhere. It doesn't seem like a receivable message. He's not affirming people in their good efforts, and it cuts to the quick. It's demanding. He tells us we must produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and we don't want to hear it. How can we respond to all this? Is John the oddball that he appears, who's totally out of sync with everyone, offending everybody, being misunderstood by all of these peculiar aspects of his ministry? Well, in fact, I think if we understand John better in context, we'll really appreciate that he, in fact, was eminently receivable by those to whom he was ministering, those who had to hear this hard message. He was receivable by them because the point of his setting in the wilderness, the point of it was to provide a kind of sharp, attention-getting visual aid for his message. It was a wake-up call to the people of God. They knew exactly what it meant that he was holding services way out over there in that inconvenient, isolated place. You see, in the days of John, God's people understood themselves in terms of this history of redemption, where 500 years before, God's people were out in captivity to the Babylonians. And the prophets had promised that the Lord would bring them back into the promised land in what would be a kind of replica of the original Exodus and the original conquest of Israel. That just as under Moses they had been delivered out of the oppressive oppression of Egypt and Pharaoh, brought across the Red Sea, brought to the Lord, brought through the wilderness, and brought into the promised land, so also now they would be brought out of the oppression of Babylonian captivity, led by the Lord himself, brought through a wilderness wandering, and then across the Jordan that would divide and welcome them as they would come on into the land to take it as the promised land of God. And if you look at those promises, they couldn't be more extravagant in the way they describe that experience that God's people in John's day were disappointed not to see. They had expected this is what was awaiting them. In Ezekiel 37, for example, we read God promising of that time, "I will take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone in captivity. I will gather them from all around and bring them back into their own land. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols and vile images or with any of their other offenses, for I will save them from all their sinful backsliding. Isn't that a return to the promised land that you would long for? To be healed of all your backsliding? I will cleanse them. They will be my people, and I will be their God. And my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. They will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. Just as the original people of God coming up out of Egypt enjoyed that original covenant making at Sinai, now the prophets are promising there'll be a new covenant. Where the original covenant had God's laws written on tablets of stone, under the new covenant, Jeremiah 31 tells us that God will write his law, that law, upon our hearts so that we would obey. God's people were longing for that kind of return. But what happened, in fact, was a grave disappointment. They came back into the land all right, but it was almost like a charade. It was like a mockery of the promise. Far from having God's glorious presence and even a heightened degree as had been promised, Haggai said the glory of this present house, the new temple that would be built and was being built in Haggai's day, the glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Far from having God's own presence with them in his glory cloud, visibly present, marking them out as the blessed people of God, the temple that was actually built, the temple of John's day, was empty. The glory never came. God's people had returned, but it's as if they had cheated. They were there, but God wasn't with them. God's law was not written on their hearts. They were not cured of their backsliding. And so you see, John's message as a prophet, in effect, is inviting Israel to see that here's our opportunity to go back and do it right this time. Go back into the wilderness, where we will then enjoy a honeymoon with God and be remarried to him, as Hosea 2 had promised, where God would be wed to his people. And this is an image that John the Baptist had very much in mind. We'll see this in the Gospel of John. He saw himself as the best man in Christ, as the groom, and the church as the bride. The promise was that we would go into the wilderness and be remarried to God, and then we would come in and take the land and be the real people of God with God in our midst. John's invitation to go out, cross the Jordan, come back in right, was one that was transparent and receivable to the crowds. They understood it. They comprehended it. That's the point of the baptism. The crowds never asked John, what are you doing out there? Because they knew. All they asked is, what should we do? They never asked John, what's this thing with baptism? That we've never heard of this. They'd never asked John that because John's message was receivable. They understood transparently the imagery of baptism because they themselves were practicing it before John. What is the imagery of baptism in John's ministry? Well, John's message is one of judgment is coming. And baptism, as a visual aid, is in effect an opportunity for God's people to have a kind of practice quiz. You want to know how final judgment's going to work out? Whether you're going to receive God's word of approbation, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. If you'd like to know what the final exam is going to look like, that's what baptism is intended to do. It's supposed to be a practice quiz to see what God's verdict is about your life or my life. The imagery of baptism is one of judgment. We see this all throughout the New Testament. Every time baptism is mentioned virtually, it refers to a judgment of one kind or another. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 3 describes what happened in the days of the flood with Noah as a great baptism when God baptized the world. And it was, of course, a judgment scene. And the result of it was those who drowned were found guilty. Those who were in the ark, Noah, of him it is said, he found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Likewise, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 describes the crossing of the Red Sea as a baptism. It's again a judgment scene, isn't it? The Egyptians, Pharaoh and his chariotry and armies, drowned in the Red Sea. God gave his verdict, guilty as charged. Israel, on the other hand, walked across the Red Sea on dry ground, receiving, innocent of all charges, the word of acquittal that they would now become the people of God. Jesus describes his own death on the cross as a baptism, yet there was no water. He says, "Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with?" Referring to his death on the cross. Why? Because his death on the cross is where he was judged by God. It's a judgment scene. And, in fact, he speaks of this on a couple of occasions. On another time, in Luke 12, he says, "I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it's completed." He's not talking about his water baptism. That already took place. He's talking about the cross. And God did render his verdict at that judgment on the cross by raising up Jesus Christ from the dead on the third day, innocent of all charges, acquitted, God's beloved Son. But when, then, the crowds came to be baptized by John at the Jordan, they would walk into the water, in effect, inviting God to help us know in this little trial quiz what the net result of final judgment would be. And they would wait to hear, well, what's God's judgment? Well, as far as God is concerned, apparently they're all guilty as charged. Nothing is said. They might as well drown there. When Jesus Christ came to be baptized by John, what happened with him? Well, what happens with him is that he walks into the water, the trial quiz is on, and out of heaven a voice is heard, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." This is the only human being who has ever been baptized who has heard the voice of God pronouncing the acquittal sentence, innocent of all charges. At your baptism, at mine, whether you were baptized as an adult or even as the most precious little seemingly innocent infant, every one of us stands guilty before a holy God in need of a Savior. The message of John to his contemporaries could not have been clearer. You and I are all in big trouble. John's contemporaries, in fact, practiced baptism. It's called Jewish proselyte baptism. We sometimes think baptism was invented by Christians, but actually it started in the synagogue. And it was a way that was devised in Jesus' day to help Gentiles become Jews. You know, what would you do if you had a woman that wanted to become a Jew, a convert to the Jewish faith? Well, obviously circumcision was not applicable as a useful sign, and so the Jews of Jesus' day said, well, the way we became Jews, actually, was by crossing the Red Sea. That's how God, he took us out of Egypt, where we were in slavery and bondage and in idolatry, and he brought us across the Red Sea to himself to make us into the people of God, into Israel, and brought us into the Promised Land. Again, crossing now the Jordan that divided for us. So if you want to come out of Egypt, you need to have a little Red Sea experience. And so they invented baptism as a way of marking how Gentile women and their children, their infants, by the way, how they could now become the people of God, become Jews. That's how you converted. And don't you see then, that's what is so offensive about John's message. There he is, talking not to Gentiles and saying, "Gentiles, you must be baptized." That would have made sense. Everyone understood that. But instead, telling people who thought they were okay with God, those who were ethnically Jewish, culturally Jewish, religiously Jewish, telling them, "You must be baptized. You've got to become Jews all over again." And he tells them, "Don't you presume to call yourselves children of Abraham. God can raise up from these stones children of Abraham. In order to be a child of Abraham, you got to have the faith of Abraham." And so it was a call to radical repentance on the part of everyone, all of God's people, in order that they might be true children of Abraham. John's message was receivable, and it cut to the quick. His lifestyle backed the message, and of course, his words were a part of the message. His was a compelling call to repentance. You see, yes, we want to be receivable to one another, as John's message was in his day, perfectly clear. But even more important than being receivable to each other is being receivable to the Lord himself. This was John's ministry, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him, make it receivable for God to come to you and be a part of your life and allow you to be his people. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. We want to be receivable to God. We want him to make his home in our hearts for us to be his people, his true Israel. And in effect, our response then has got to be the same as Zacchaeus. Remember how Jesus met Zacchaeus on the road outside Jericho? And as Jesus invited himself over to Zacchaeus' house. He said, come on down, Zacchaeus, I'm going to have a meal with you today. And of course, everybody was deeply offended. This tax collector, this scum of the earth, you're going to eat with him? And immediately, what was Zacchaeus' response? Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Jesus said to him, today's salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. You see Jesus' point. That's how you become a real Jew. You weren't one before. You are now. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Zacchaeus was not earning his salvation. Jesus had already decided to come to his house. Jesus didn't come because Zacchaeus tried to buff up his image and improve in a few areas in his otherwise rotten life. Jesus invited himself over, and Zacchaeus' response immediately was to be more receivable, to have his own life demonstrate the fruits that are worthy of repentance. In effect, I think we have to understand John's message precisely in this way. You and I are not saved by good works. We are saved for good works. It's not that if you meet all these requirements that John mentions, you don't need a Savior. No. His message was a message of a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. You and I need to be forgiven our sins. But if we are so intent on being forgiven, if we are so intent on the work of Christ, then we must have in our lives fruit that would be in keeping with repentance. We got to look like repentant people. We got to be repentant people inside and out. John's message, of course, is a message to call to repentance. Listen to what he says. He tells everybody, the crowd's coming, what shall we do? Simple answer. The man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. You know, this is amazing, isn't it? If you read this with me or read it prior to this, John has these people. He has Israel by the short hairs. He could demand anything of them. They're utterly convicted before him. He could set the standard as high as he wants. And what does he tell them? You think he's going to tell them, leave your homes, come on out here, and let's form a Qumran community, Dead Sea community of ascetics out here. No, that's not what he says. What he argues for is radical righteousness in ordinary living. Perfectly doable stuff. He doesn't tell the man with two tunics to lose the tunics and try on this camel hair. It's much better. It's a little rough, but it's more durable. He doesn't do that. He doesn't say, be like me. No, John was a visual aid for a reminder of God's people that they must not allow this world to be their home. They've got to live with eternity's values, but not imitate John. He didn't want to have them come to him. He wants them to go to Christ. He tells those with two tunics to give one away? Now, you know, I suppose you could say, why doesn't he say the man with one tunic should share with the one who has none? In other words, hold up poverty as an ideal. If you've only got one, give it away. What are you doing with a tunic? No, that's his requirement is very reasonable. Out of your abundance, you care for those who have need. You got two tunics? You can only wear one. How many of us are wearing four shoes right now? You know, you only have 2 feet. 2 shoes are fine. 4, too many. He's asking us out of our abundance to take care of those who are in need. It's the same message of our Lord Jesus. This is what the Apostle John writes, who was in fact a disciple of the Baptist, John the Baptist. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? You just can't have it two ways. Is the love of God in you? Then you're going to share. Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue only, but with actions and in truth. The early church was characterized by this reality. All the believers were together, had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods they gave to anyone as he had need. John the Baptist is not preaching radical revolution of the disenfranchised proletariat. He doesn't tell the guy without a tunic, go take the extra tunic of your neighbor. It's an ethic of love that he is advocating, to share, because we have been the recipients of such love. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. He condemns materialism and greed. Tax collectors came to be baptized the same way they came to Jesus. Teacher, they said, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you're required to, he told them. You're a tax collector? You want to know how to be receivable? How to be receivable to Jesus Christ? You don't have to sign up for a monastery somewhere. You don't have to leave the world and become disengaged with normal commerce and so on. No, rather, you must collect only what you're required to and not extort and take more than that to which you're entitled. In effect, I mean, it has really struck me reading this. It's like John the Baptist is running a marketplace ministry. You might as well go downstairs and hear Bob Withers and Dick Kroll share with you, because that's what John was doing. Practical guidance for a receivable life. How to live a repentant life. And then some soldiers asked him, what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely and be content with your pay. I see Rob Hemp here in the congregation. He's with the Coast Guard, and you might wonder, well, what's Jesus going to tell you folks in the military-industrial complex? You know, you might think, well, what use does Jesus have for war and for soldiers? Why doesn't he tell the soldiers, quit your job and become a farmer? You know, do something productive. And not so. What John the Baptist tells them is to remember, you who wear badges, that you're answerable to a higher authority, whoever you are. To live your life with integrity, to live a receivable life for the Lord of hosts to make his home in your heart. Not to shake people down, not to take advantage of your power. It reminds me of what Luther once said with respect to the Virgin Mary. He said, do you think that the Virgin Mary neglected her housework after Gabriel announced that she would be the mother of Christ? You know, how can Mary be receivable for the infant that was to be born to her? Do you think she did that? Not at all. She went home, milked the goats, sewed on buttons, scrubbed the floor, and scoured the kettles. That's receivable living, you see. Faithful work is honorable before God. Do you think the shepherds who had worshipped the Christ child went home, shaved their heads, fasted, and counted beads, and put on cowls? Never. They returned to their sheep where they were needed. This is the message of John the Baptist to his contemporaries. But of course, his supreme message is one with respect to not only how we are to live a receivable life. His supreme message is one with respect to the one we're going to receive, with respect to Jesus Christ. His life was a signpost to point men and women to the only Savior for sin. It's not that you're going to earn your salvation this way. No, you're just being receivable to the one who will grant salvation. And so our Lord Jesus, and so the text talks about when they asked him, waiting expectantly, and all were wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ, John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." The ultimate receivable life is one not just of ethics, of behaving rightly. It's one where you refuse to commit idolatry, where you recognize that you are not the Christ. That's what John's message was. This is even more emphatically clear in the Gospel of John. This is what John's testimony was when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confess freely, "I am not the Christ." What's your testimony this morning? What's your confession of faith? You know, we sometimes say the Apostles' Creed. Here's a real helpful confession. Really boils it right down, doesn't it? "I am not the Christ." Who are you? "I am not the Christ." Answer it with me. Who are you? "I am not the Christ." That is what you must start with if you are going to be receivable to the Christ. In order to believe in Christ, you have to disbelieve in yourself, or you will never be receivable. The doors on your heart will be clamped, shut, locked, bolted, triple bolted from the inside. You've got to know you're not the Christ. You've got to know he is, and he alone. John goes on and talks about this in John chapter 3. They came to John and said, you know, that man, Rabbi, that who is with you on the other side of the Jordan, they're referring to Jesus Christ, the one that you testified about, well, he's baptizing and everyone's going to him. In other words, you're losing all your disciples. He's getting more folks going to his church than you got coming to yours. To this, John replied, "A man can receive only what has been given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it's now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. I am not the Christ. He must increase. I must decrease. I'm not the Christ. I'm getting everyone out to the wilderness in order that we might be remarried to God, as Hosea 2 promised, that we might be the bride who would be wed to Christ, our groom. I am not the Christ. I'm just the best man." Can you imagine at your wedding? I don't know how many of you are married. Imagine, take a little time machine in your head, move ahead a year or two. You're now walking down the aisle if you're not married. If you are married, you think back to when you were married. And there you have your best man. He's sitting on one side of you. Bride's coming down the aisle. And you suddenly notice something. You suddenly are looking into the eyes of your bride as she comes down. But rather than returning her your glance lovingly, you notice she's looking over at the best man. And then you look over at the best man, and he's winking at her. I'm not the Christ. We don't want people coming after us. If you're teaching Sunday school, you want the children to fall in love with Jesus, not with you. You don't want them making eyes at you, though you, of course, want to love them. But you want them to fall in love with Christ. We're not the Christ. We're not the Christ. That's our highest job, to be just the best man, to take pleasure in the fact that others fall in love with Christ rather than with us. Of course, this is liberating, too. I don't know any other confession that you can make that will free you up more from the idolatry of success rather than faithfulness. If you're thinking you're the Christ, then you've got to do it all. But if you know you're not the Christ, then you give it over to the Christ's hands. You put it into his hands. Your pressures at work, the impossible mountain of responsibilities that you can't handle. Do you think you're the Christ? Or do you give this stuff all over to him because you know he's the Christ and you're not? It'll free us up from an excessive perfectionism. I don't know any other formula than the confession of faith. I'm not the Christ. Who are you, everyone? I'm not the Christ. If you know that, then you're not going to be completely obsessed with problems in your life that are just part of your human condition. I often think about this in terms of preaching. I wonder, did Jesus ever preach a boring sermon? Or were any of his sermons ever too long or confusing? Well, I assume not. But I'm not the Christ. I'm responsible to be faithful, to tell the truth, not to lie, to do my very best with his strength, but leave the rest in his hands. You're responsible to leave the rest in his hands. If Jesus sang, as we know he did, in the upper room with the disciples, when they sung a hymn, they went out, do you think he ever missed a note? If you're in the choir, you may. You're not the Christ. Now, you don't want to relish the fact, but we're not the Christ. And if there are problems, as I say, in our lives, we look to him. Do you pray as someone who knows he or she is not the Christ? Is that seen in your prayer life? A.J. Gordon, who was the founder of Gordon College and Seminary, wrote, "You can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed." Do you pray as those who know they're not the Christ? Do you live as one who knows he or she is not the Christ? Do you delight in the fact that others are more impressed with him than with you? That they're falling in love with the groom rather than the best man? Thomas Aquinas once wrote, "Yesterday I preached myself, and the scholars praised me. Today I preached Christ, and sinners thanked me." I'm not the Christ. You're not the Christ. We preach not ourselves, but Christ. Our whole lives are a visual aid to point our neighbors, our friends, our family members to Christ. As parents, Susan and Rata are not Christ. They cannot guarantee the well-being of their family. They cannot guarantee their children are going to behave perfectly. We're not the Christ. These are burdens too great for our shoulders, and so we put them on the one who alone is Christ. Let's pray to him and do so even now. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you might remind us that if we're going to be receivable with you, yes, we must live penitent lives. We must have fruits that are befitting of repentance and show that we have a home that wants to welcome Jesus Christ into it. Live lives that are welcoming and receivable to you. But especially, Lord, we pray that you would convict us of our idolatry. May we remember we are not the Christ and live as those who know it, who say to others and to themselves, "He must increase, but I must decrease," that we would make way for you, whom we wish to receive. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.